Well, turn with me again to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'll read the first 17 verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we come now to the 10th commandment. It has been a rather long journey over some 12 weeks looking at these 10 commandments. And as we remember each week, we come to the 10 commandments as believers, knowing that these commandments don't give us any kind of merit in our keeping of them. We come to them through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has kept them perfectly. It is only through Him and through His righteousness that we can possibly stand before God and that we are made right and acceptable before God. And yet, the Ten Commandments, what they are, is a summary of God's moral will. And they are a summary of what He requires of us. And they are a good guideline for our life. And they are indeed commandments to be kept and rules for the Christian, rules for the people of God, just as they were for Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, so too are they for us as we have been brought out of spiritual Egypt, that is, out of the world, out of slavery to sin. And now we are freed people. We are freed, and we are freed in order to obey these commands. And we've looked at each one of these, and we've looked at how we divide them up into the two tables of the law. We typically call them that. The first four commandments, of course, having to do with how we love God specifically. And then commandments 5 through 10 have to deal with how we love our neighbor specifically. And of course, in loving our neighbor, we are also loving God, for our neighbor is created in God's image. But we come to the 8th commandment, or rather the 10th commandment, and we might wonder why it seems so similar in its language to the 7th and the 8th commandments. When we looked at those commandments, at the 7th and the 8th commandments, we saw how adultery and theft are not merely committed in the outward act, but are also committed even in its desire inwardly. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you just look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. Well, why then are similar sins being mentioned in the 10th commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's. Well, coveting can be distinguished from committing adultery or theft in the heart. The word for covet, it's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, at least most of it anyway. The Hebrew word for covet really means a desire or a craving. But it's a desire or a craving in this context that fixes one's heart on another's goods. It's longing to have the thing or the person for oneself. It's the kind of desire that once and once and once until it gets, and it aims to get. It's the kind of desire that we read about in Joshua chapter 7, in the case of Achan, when he said just before he was stoned to death, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them." And here we see that coveting is really this inner attitude that lies somewhere between the thought, the very first thought, and the deed. But when the 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet," God is not condemning or intending to condemn every single possible desire. He's not suggesting some form of Buddhism. The goal in Buddhism is to free oneself from all desire. That's what happens when you enter into nirvana, as they say. Nirvana, of course, is this idea of heavenly bliss. It's a state of complete oblivion to every internal passion, every external stimuli, free from all desire. Well, that's not what God is saying in the 10th commandment. That's not the message of the 10th commandment. The Bible doesn't say anything like that anywhere, not even in Matthew 6, where the Lord warned against worrying about tomorrow's eating and drinking and clothing. His point there was simply that we can be so consumed with our normal, natural desires to meet our daily needs that we can often lose sight of what is far more important, namely seeking the kingdom of God first. But our natural desires are not sinful in and of themselves. Even Jesus knew what it was like to want food, to need food. Even He knew what it was like to need rest, to need clothing, to need something to drink, to need a place to stay. He knew what it was like to desire to work in order to provide for His needs. And these are all desires that God has given us in creation, things that He has given us in order that we can live as His creatures and bring Him glory. And He's given us more. He's given us, of course, desires for physical intimacy that are to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. He's given us desires to seek to give to our children, to provide for them, and to take care of them adequately. These are not sinful in and of themselves. Coveting, however, is sinful desire. It's desire that wants something that has been given to someone else. It's desire that is jealous and envious of another person. It's desire that is not content with what God has given. And so for the remainder of our time, this is what I would like us to consider. How in this commandment, what the commandment gets at is the call to love our neighbor, the call to be content with what God has given, and then also the call to examine ourselves in the face of the law altogether. So in the first place, let's think about the call to love our neighbor. Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, points out that the purpose of this commandment is, speaking of the 10th commandment, "Since God wills that our whole soul be possessed with a disposition to love, we must banish from our hearts all desire contrary to love." Now that is a very apt description of the 10th commandment. Because to covet is to fail to love our neighbor. Coveting is to love ourselves and to selfishly look out for our own interests first. Calvin goes on. He says, "Now how does it happen that desires hurtful to your brother enter your heart unless it is that you disregard him and strive for yourself alone? For if your whole heart were steeped in love, Not one particle of it would lie open to such imaginings. The heart, then, insofar as it harbors covetousness, must be empty of love. When we covet something that has not been given to us, ultimately we are not seeking the good of our neighbor. Now that is very difficult, loved ones. That's very difficult. Because, let's face it, often we see our neighbor succeed at something, get something. And it's hard for us sometimes to be happy for him because we're jealous. Because we want that thing for ourselves. We might even think, how come he has it? I should have that. We see our neighbor or our peer succeeding in his career taking off, while our own career has struggled barely to get off the ground. And we think, why? How come him? Why not me? And we're not loving him. We're not happy for him. We see him pull up in a new SUV, a new car. And we think, I should have that for my family. Why him? And we even do this in the church with our own brothers and sisters. We look at what they have. We look at our neighbor's house and we say, oh, only if I had a house like that. If only I had a car like that. If only I had a wife like that. Look at her. She's everything I wish my wife was. Look at him. If only my husband were like him. And we covet and we crave and we don't love our neighbor. We hate our neighbor with our jealousy. With our envy. And Paul points out that for the Christian, you know, and we're going to get there in our exposition of Romans in the morning, when he gets to chapter 12, after saying all that he does in chapters 1 through 11, giving the most glorious exposition of the gospel, he finally says, now therefore, here's how we are to live in light of that, as people who are in Christ. And one of the things that he says in that chapter is to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And he says the same thing to the Corinthians. He says, if one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That is love. That is loving our neighbor, being genuinely happy for him, being genuinely happy, even if his talent far exceeds your own talent. Stop coveting after what God has given to him. And it's difficult. There's not one of us here who has not struggled with that. Because this longing and desire and craving that is dissatisfied with what we have been given is this discontentment often that we live with. And that's the next thing that we want to consider. The call here in the 10th commandment is not only a call to love our neighbor, but it's a call to be content with what God has given us. It's interesting that when you read the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when you get to the 10th commandment, it says in the larger catechism, when it says in question 147, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? And the answer is the duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. It speaks of contentment with what God has given us and love for our neighbor. And then it goes on in question 148. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? Answer, the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. And the authors of the Westminster Catechism articulated the 10th commandment in this way because of Scripture's clear witness over and over again of our duty to be content with what God, our Creator, and sustainer has given to us. We're to be satisfied with what we have received. We're to be satisfied with the house that we live in, with the car we drive, with the clothes we wear, the way we look. And oftentimes we are dissatisfied with these things. Now, it's not sinful, again, in and of itself, to have a desire for material needs. It's not sinful to appreciate a certain kind of house, or to appreciate a certain kind of car, or to appreciate certain kind of clothes or a haircut. What is sinful, however, is if our joy is dependent on these things. It's sinful if we can't live without them. If we can't be content without having it, then it has turned to sin. Because as believers, we've been given so much. We are to be content with what we have. And Paul says this to the Philippians in chapter 4. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, Paul doesn't deny the reality of his own needs. He's not denying that. He's not some kind of super spiritual Christian here. He's not putting on a facade. He's not being fake. He has real needs. But what he's testifying of is that he is content to live both in plenty, which he sometimes experienced, and in want, which he also sometimes experienced. And our living is to be such in a manner that we can say the same. And it's important because the 10th commandment, in its essence, calls us to the conviction that God is good and that even our suffering or our lack serves ultimately, a benevolent purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that there's something good or romantic about poverty. Many Christians have come to that conclusion. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to improve our circumstances if we are able to do so. The command here in the 10th commandment is not a command to monasticism, you know, living like a monk, taking a vow of poverty. That's ridiculous. That's not realistic. That's not the commandment. Notice that Paul, he never says that having money in itself is sinful. Look what he says when he gives advice to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, knowing that Timothy has all sorts in his congregation, because every congregation is a mixture of all sorts of people. And he says this. He says in chapter 6, verse 6, now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And down in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's the love of money, the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil, not money itself. With money, however, comes responsibility. Responsibility that is to be used for the glory of God. But it's when money is worshipped, or things are worshipped, whether it's houses, cars, clothes, or relationships, or hobbies, or anything. When those things in and of themselves are worshipped, then we become covetous. And to be covetous, as Paul says to the Ephesians, is to be idolatrous. It's interesting, you know, that the Decalogue, it begins in the first commandment with idolatry, and then it ends with this commandment about covetousness, which Paul says is idolatry. Beginning and ending with our fundamental problem, that we are idol makers. Now again, if you can improve your situation in fair and legitimate means, then do so. Exercise wisdom and do so. But if you cannot, Paul says, if you have to remain in very difficult and trying circumstances for a period of time, well, you're not to be controlled by the situation. You're not to be mastered by the situation to the point that it determines your misery or your joy. That is Paul's point. We must learn to be content in whatever situation we're in. And again, that's not easy, because our joy goes up and it goes down, depending on how our circumstances go. If they mess up my order at the restaurant, I'm upset. If they didn't get the right tire on my car, well, now I'm having a bad day. And this is what we do. And our joy is often so dependent upon our circumstances, but it crosses the line greatly when it goes into things that we crave and lust after and must have and want. And we need to be careful, loved ones. For so often, we're just simply looking around at the world and saying, oh, I wish I had his life. And often we're looking at the wicked, saying, oh, that I had his life. The wicked. Somebody who does not have an inheritance that is imperishable, incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved in heaven. Somebody who does not know the peace of God, because he's not at peace with God. Somebody who doesn't rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Someone who doesn't have a new nature by the Holy Spirit. And we are envying this person simply because they have more stuff in this life. Simply because we somehow have it into our sinful minds that we would be more happy if we simply had the thing or the person that he has. And the psalmist warns us against this. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. And the psalmist goes on and says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Loved ones, can we say that with the psalmist? Can we truly say, whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Can we truly say that in the final analysis we are satisfied with knowing and belonging to the Lord? Are we able to say with Job who had so much, more than I'm sure most of us ever would ever have put together, are we able to say with him, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's been said that religion is what a man does with his own solitude. Because you and I, in the final analysis, are what we are when we are alone, when we are with ourselves. As I heard the fine theologian Sinclair Ferguson once ask a group of us ministers, what do you think about when there is nothing to think about? Does your heart soar to Him? Do you think upon your Savior and all that He has given you and all that He has promised to give you? Or do you immediately think upon yourself and what you want, what you crave, what you lust after, what you wished you had? The 10th commandment comes and asks us all these difficult questions. And it's hard. And that's what the law is. It's hard. The law is not soft. It's difficult. And the last thing that we want to consider in closing is the call to examine ourselves in the face of the law. It's interesting that the Reformers understood this commandment not only in the sense of it showing our lack of contentment and our lack of love toward our neighbor, but also really as a final blow to the person who might think that, well, I've done pretty well in these first nine. You know, oftentimes we live in a make-believe world about ourselves. And we can tend to look at the law as sort of like a checklist and say, well, I'm pretty good on the meter on number one, and hey, look, the spike's going up on number two. And we start stacking up our righteousness like a child would stack up his blocks. And he's building a tower. And he's getting so proud of himself as the tower is getting bigger. And he's stepping back. And he's ready to say, look, Daddy, look! But the Lord, our Father, of course, comes and with the 10th commandment, gives the final blow and knocks all the blocks down and scatters them and shows that we have not kept the law. And it's important, loved ones, for us to hear the law. In our day and age, most evangelicals tend to think that they do pretty well against the 10 commandments. According to a survey a few years ago, most evangelicals in America, 76% did not think that they tolerate other gods. 77% did not think they fail in their obligation to obey parents. 93% think they are guiltless of murder. 82% think they are guiltless of adultery. 86% think they are guiltless of theft. And about half do not think they've fallen short of God's glory by lying. And this last commandment comes and cuts across all of them and says, you have sinned. And to sin in one point of the law means to be guilty of all the law, as the Apostle James says. And we're not to live in this make-believe world. And this is why the Heidelberg Catechism gets at this. In this question in 113, we might have been surprised by it. What is required in the 10th commandment? That not even the least inclination or thought against any of God's commandments ever enter in our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. Next question, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Now, as it's summing up the law here, we might think, well, then what's the point? If nobody can keep it, why does God lay this command upon us? And it anticipates that question in 115. Why then does God so strictly enjoin upon us the Ten Commandments, since in this life no one can keep them? And the Catechism here gives two very profound biblical answers. First, that all our life long we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. When we hear the law of God, loved ones, the first thing that it should be to us is a stark and powerful reminder of how desperately we need a Savior. It should drive us right back to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, thank you, Father. Thank you for providing your Son. Thank you for Him who kept the law, because I surely have not. We should be like the tax collector who could not so much as lift his eyes but beat his breast, saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner.
rather than be the Pharisee who was only a few feet away and said, "Look at that. Look at him. Filth." And Jesus said, "I assure you, it was the tax collector who went away justified, not the Pharisee." Don't be a Pharisee. The law comes, and it drives us to Christ, the one who kept the law. But it doesn't stop there. Secondly, that we may continually strive and beg from God the grace of the Holy Spirit so as to become more and more changed into the image of God till we attain finally to full perfection after this life. The law comes to us and we seek to keep it out of gratitude. As sons, as daughters who are loved by the Father, not keeping it out of fear. And so even as we hear this commandment come to us tonight, and I trust that if you're in Christ, you are convicted by His Spirit, knowing that you have fallen short, knowing that none of us have kept this commandment perfectly. Be reminded that you are right, not because of your well-doing in avoiding covetousness, but you are right because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God still calls you to this, not out of fear, but out of gratitude. And that is simple, basic Christianity, loved ones. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And how thankful we are to be that God Himself has provided a Savior so that that is indeed what we get. Guilt, His grace, and now just living out of gratitude. Amen. Our Lord, we thank You for the gospel, and we thank You, O Lord, for Your commandments. Even as we are humbled by them, O Lord, knowing how far we have fallen short, God, we would ask for greater grace in this life by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, that You would continually give us a thirst and a hunger for holiness, out of thankfulness, out of love for You. Always being empowered, O Lord, not by our own energy, not by our own resolve, but by the good news of the gospel, by the good news of knowing that we have a Savior who lived an obedient life for us, turned away Your wrath, and has risen again. Lord, knowing that we have an inheritance in heaven, keep us, O Lord, we pray, from coveting what the wicked have. Lord, help us to remember that we are heirs, that You have given us everything in Christ. And Lord, may we be responsible with all that You do and are pleased to give us in this life until we meet that inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.